Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah was one of those prophets who prophesied to the people of Judah as they had come back from the Babylonian captivity. This is probably around 450, 500 years before Christ, before he came into the world. And Zechariah, his main message, his prophecy, was mainly, he had several things, you know. Of course, these prophets that came back with them from Babylon, they were trying to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. We talked about that last week in other prophets. They're to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the worship of God, because that was the most important thing in their lives. And there were other things. I mentioned this last week, too, how, you know, we all have things that we need, that we're concerned with and need to be concerned with in this life. But we never, never need to let those things eclipse or cause us to deny the most important thing of all, that we're here to glorify God. We're here to worship God and to serve God. I'm going to be talking about marriage today. And, you know, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they both need to realize is that we're together mainly to picture Christ and his church and to glorify God. That's what marriage is all about, really. And everything else is subservient to that. And so our families, our children, all these things, our jobs, what we have to do, our relationships with other people in the world, even unbelievers. We're here to worship God. And that's what Zechariah's message was to the people of Judah. We need to rebuild this temple. We need to worship God. It's God who chose us. It's God who established it. It's God who preserves us. It's God who sent us into that captivity, and it's God who brings us out. But the main thing is that God is the God of salvation. But this salvation is not conditioned on us. It's not us. It's based upon the promise of the Messiah to come, that God's going to send. And so Zechariah's main message in all of this and all the details is, don't look to yourselves for salvation. Don't look to the earthly temple, even though it's important you build that temple, because it pictures Christ and his church and how God saves sinners by the blood of Christ. Don't look to that. Don't look to the blood event. Look to the promise of the Messiah to come and rest in him alone, who would come to redeem the elect of God. Not just the Jews, but Jew and Gentile. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to do two messages from Zechariah. And next week, I'm going to preach from Zechariah 13. Where that passage that's probably familiar to most of you, if not all of you, which says in verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that's a prophecy of Christ. He is that fountain. I can't think of the one who wrote the hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's taken from that verse. And I'll think of his name here in a minute, but some of you may remember. But that's where that hymn come from. And so Christ is the fountain open. So you see pictures of that throughout the book of Zechariah. The main message of the gospel is stated in visions that God gave to this prophet. Visions. Sometimes they're called the night visions because they were given at night. And one of the visions is here in Zechariah chapter 3. This is a vision that God gave to Zechariah. Some say it's a dream or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's something that Zechariah saw because God showed it to him. And this vision is a power. It shows the power of God unto salvation through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And look at verse 1. He says, and he, that is the Lord, showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, Joshua was a common name in the Old Testament. We know Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho, who was the successor to Moses. And that Joshua was a type of Christ. The name Joshua is transliterated or goes into the Greek or the transliteration of the name Yeshua or Jesus. And that's what it means. God, our Savior. God is salvation. So here's Joshua, the high priest. At this time, the man who was the high priest of Israel was a man named Joshua. He was of the tribe of Levi, the lineage of Aaron. And this Joshua here gives us several ideas. Joshua, as the high priest, is a type of Christ, who is the great high priest of his people. Every high priest of Israel was a type of Christ, who is the high priest of his people. So here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, I agree with most gospel commentators. This angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord and is speaking of Christ himself. So Christ, Joshua stands as the type of Christ, and then Christ himself stands as the messenger of the Lord. He's called sometimes the angel of the covenant. You see that. I think we'll probably see that in Malachi when we get there. But Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He's the surety of the covenant of grace. He's the worker of the covenant of salvation, the covenant of redemption. He's the redeemer. That unilateral covenant whereby all of our salvation is conditioned on Christ. And then we see Satan. Look at verse 1. And Satan. And if you've got a concordance in your Bible, that word Satan, that name Satan, means adversary. And it says Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or to accuse him. So here's the scene. Joshua the high priest standing before Christ. All right. And Satan at his right hand accusing him. Now, what are the accusations that Satan brings against the people of God? Well, here's what he says. He says, Lord, they're sinners. And sin demands death. Here's Joshua. He deserves death and hell and condemnation. He doesn't deserve to be exonerated or acquitted. He's a sinner. And that's Satan's accusations. And that's, you know, Satan is represented as the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. You can see that over in so many passages of Scripture. So I think about Revelation chapter 12, where he's called the accuser of the brethren. And, you know, that's the issue. That's the problem with us by nature. We sometimes accuse ourselves. We sometimes accuse other people. But we don't realize that the accusation of being a sinful person, that's all of us. And if God were ever to give any of us what we deserve or what we've earned, it would be death and hell. So, you know, we think about what's happened in the last couple of weeks with this earthquake and thousands of people in Afghanistan and what is it? No, it's not Afghanistan. Where was it? Turkey and Syria being killed. And people, we wonder, why do these things happen? It baffles our minds. Did they get what they deserve? Well, my friend, and you know, false preachers, they'll come on, they'll say, well, that was an evil place, and they deserved what they got. Well, my friend, think about that. You know, Christ dealt with that in Luke 13, you know, when he dealt with those who were killed in a natural disaster, the Tower of Siloam fell. And he looked at the people he was preaching to, and he said, suppose you that they were greater sinners than what we are? You see, that's the thing about it. We all deserve death and hell. But thank God for his grace. Thank God that his mercy. He said, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. And why would he have mercy on me? Well, I don't know. Other than the fact that it's his sovereign will. It pleased the Lord. That's what the scripture says. And whatever God does, he does all things well. Even though we might not see it immediately when we look at things like that. But he does all things well. Well, look at verse 2. Now, here's the issue. He says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, one thing that's really important here to notice is that Joshua the high priest, standing there before the angel of the Lord, does not say a word. And I think about Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, you know, where it talks about how there's no salvation by works of the law, for the law shows us our sin, and the law shuts our mouths. And because if we go to defending ourselves, all we'll do is condemn ourselves. I think about in the book of Job, when Job was talking about presenting his case before God. And it's like, I think it was a Job who said this. It might have been one of his friends, because they did have some good things to say, even though they were miserable comforters. But here's what, I think it was Job himself. He said this. He said, if I were to defend myself before God, for everything that I could say to defend myself, God could come back rightly with 1,000 charges. Who are we to debate with God, to argue with God? So Joshua's here. His mouth is shut. He can't say a word. But here's the goodness and the grace of God. He has someone to speak for him. And that's what you and I need. We need an advocate. We need Christ, the mediator, the advocate. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? A sinful person like we are? No, because that wouldn't do us any good. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1-2. He's our advocate. And here he is speaking for Joshua. So here's Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan accuses him, and Christ steps in and says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." God, the righteous judge, God who knows us better than ourselves, God who sees our thoughts and our heart's desires, he steps in and he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." What if he would have said, "Well, Satan, you're right. Let's just damn the whole bunch of them." See what I'm saying? Now, here's another point. He has 2 points of defense for Joshua, the high priest. 2 points of defense. And you know what they are? The election of grace and the redemption by blood. Look what he says in verse 2. "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." God chose this man. God chose his people. Now, you know, a lot of commentators will say, well, this is just applying to the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel by nation. No, it's not. Now, God did preserve them in a temporal, ceremonial, temporary way for a while. But that didn't last. He chose a people before the foundation of the world, according to his sovereign will, and gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, how important is this thing of election? People say, well, we believe election, but you don't have to preach it. Well, Christ preached it. And he preached it as one of the major terms of defense for his people. God chose this man. God chose us. God elected a people. Thank God he did, or none of us would be saved. He didn't elect everybody. He elected a particular people of his own sovereign choice, and he doeth all things well. Now, you can say that's not fair. You can say whatever you want to say and arguing about it, but it's not going to do any good. Because when you stand before God, the judge, what are you going to plead? So there's the election of grace. God's electing grace. He chose a people to save. And he's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And you can read about that. I've got scriptures here listed in your lesson you can refer to. But here's the second point of Joshua's defense. God chose him. Christ redeemed him. That's what this means. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, what is the fire? It's the fire of God's wrath. And this is a brand plucked out of that fire, redeemed, brought out. And that speaks of our redemption by the blood of Christ. What Christ accomplished on the cross when he went under the fiery judgment of God's wrath as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And he paid the price for his sheep, Jew and Gentile. He delivered us from our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. He redeemed us with the price of his precious blood. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain for us. So there's the two points of defense, election and redemption. Now, look at verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord here. Joshua, you know, if you were going to court, you'd want to wear your best, wouldn't you? You'd want to look your best. Well, I got news for you. This is man's best before God. Filthy garments? Why didn't he wash them? Well, first of all, he's incapable of doing that. We're all sinners. And the word filthy here, it's not just a little spot of dirt here and there. The actual word, I'm not trying to disgust you all, but it is disgusting. It means excrement covered. That's what that word filthy means. I think about the Apostle Paul when he was brought to repentance and he said, when I saw the glory of God in Christ and the righteousness that Christ brought out, he said, I count all my works but dung that they may win, that I may win, be found in him. That's what that word filthy is. Excrement covered clothes. And he's standing there before the angel of the Lord. Well, being clothed in that way is a metaphor, not just for the sins of God's people, but also, in this case, it's a metaphor for their sins, our sins imputed to Christ, whom Joshua is a type. So it's like Christ standing there, covered with the sins of his people. How? Not that he was made a sinner. He wasn't. Not that he was contaminated with our sins. He wasn't. Not with our sins imparted to him or imbued to him or in any way like that. He suffered the just for the unjust. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But he had the sins of his people imputed, charged, accounted to him. He was made sin, the scripture says. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their sins to them. But what did he do? He made Christ to be sin, their sin offering, their sin bearer. And Christ stood there, like Joshua the high priest is typifying here, as a guilty person. Because he was guilty, but only in one way. By imputation. The legal charge of the debt of God's people. And over, I've read this verse several times to make sure we understand this over in Hebrews 2. If you want to turn there, go ahead. But when it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, verse 17 rather, of Hebrews 2, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. Now that's a word for debt. Christ was indebted to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. See, Christ had our sins imputed, charged to him before the foundation of the world. How can you say that? Because he was made to be the surety of the covenant of grace. And what does a surety do? He takes responsibility to pay the debt of another person or another people. So Christ had that debt laid upon him in the covenant great, in the covenant of grace. And he was made surety for his people. And all of the responsibility of paying that debt to God's law and justice, all of the responsibility of our salvation and all the blessings of it was placed upon his shoulder. The government was on his shoulders. He bore the load. All right? And I hear preachers talking about, well, he was made a mass of sin. Well, sin's not a mass of anything. See? Sin is transgressing the law. Sin is falling short. Sin is running up a debt. And that's what was imputed to Christ. That's what was charged to him. And this, so here, what we have here, now Joshua verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments. That's a picture. That speaks of our sins. And Joshua, this high priest, he personally was a sinner who had nothing to recommend him unto God. But this is a picture of Christ standing before God the judge, having our sins charged to his account. Now look at verse 4. And I've got in your lesson here before. This shows us how salvation is first and foremost a legal matter. Concerning how God can be just to justify the ungodly. How can God punish his holy, harmless, righteous son for sins when his son knew no sin, did no sin? It's only by imputation. God made him sin. And it's a legal matter. And it's the heart of the gospel. And so in verse 4, listen to what he says here in verse 4. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Now, hear what that says. God caused his iniquity to pass. Now, Joshua didn't do anything here. Listen, how did he cause the iniquity to pass from him? He purged our sins away. He took them away. He made an end of them. How did he do it? By his death on the cross. He shed his blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. The sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Take away the filthy garments. Isn't that grace? Grace reigns because Christ took them away. He put them away. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he did it by paying the price, paying the debt of those sins that were imputed, charged, accounted to him. And so take away the filthy garments. On what basis could God take those filthy garments away? He couldn't just ignore them. He couldn't just act like they're not there. How did he do it? He had to cause the iniquity to pass from us. And how did he do that? By sending Christ to be our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And he took him away. And what's the result of that? Look at verse 4. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Change of raiment. Think about it. Now that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. He took away our filthy garments and he gave us a garment of perfect righteousness based upon the successful work of Christ as our surety, substitute, and redeemer. He paid our debt in full. He drank damnation dry. He paid it all. And this is not, I've got in your lesson here, this is important. This is not a potential cleansing waiting on a response from the sinner. It's an actual cleansing. It's an actual redemption. And those for whom it was made must go free. He didn't say, now Joshua, will you take off that filthy garment and put on this other? No, he said, take them away. I've caused their sins to be purged away. Put them on new robe. And that's the righteousness of Christ. And that's what's pictured here. His righteousness imputed. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And this issue of clothing, this issue of raiment, this issue of wearing a robe is common throughout the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, it's not just a one-time thing. We see all kinds of ways that this is shown. And look at verse 5. He says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now that fair mitre, you remember the priest in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He wore a mitre. It was like a turban. A fair mitre means like a pure turban. And on that mitre, there was a gold plate. And what was put on it? Holiness unto the Lord. And it was put upon the head. And that was on his forehead. And that represents the mind, the heart, you see. And so I thought about this. You know, there are a lot of people who argue against imputed righteousness, claiming that salvation is, quote, more than a legal matter, unquote. Well, they have no valid argument because they're right. Salvation is more than just a legal matter. But that legal matter is the heart of it and the ground of it. Christ taking our sins and Him giving us His righteousness. That's how God can be just and justified. But salvation doesn't stop there. Salvation is a matter of redemption. But it doesn't stop there. Out of His righteousness imputed to us comes life from the dead. Comes the knowledge of God. Comes faith and repentance. This is the work of the Spirit in the new birth. And that's what that fair mitre represents. God imprints upon our minds and our hearts, our affections and our holiness to the Lord. This is what separates God, the true and living God, from idols in our minds. He's a just God and a Savior. He saved me by His grace, and His grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the issue. The gospel truth of being clothed by God in righteousness that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And these garments, that you say, well, the garments are plural here. Well, that includes Christ's righteousness imputed as the ground, but it also includes all the garments of salvation. Look over at Isaiah chapter 61. And look at verse 10. I'm going to read this verse to open our worship service at 11. Verse 10 of Isaiah 61. The prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now what is that? He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. Decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That refers to Christ's righteousness imputed. That's pictured over here in Zechariah 3. But it also includes all the benefits and blessings of salvation. And it's represented as a garment. And when it's represented as a garment, that's not literal language. It's not just something we wear on the outside, as people try to say. Or it's not, as one old guy said, it's not post-it note really. God puts a post-it note on. No, it's a metaphor for His righteousness imputed. But it leads to all the glorious blessings of faith and repentance and perseverance, the power of life within, the knowledge that God gives us, that He's holy. Now, let me just read through these last verses and I'll hurry. He says in verse 6. He says, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, and what that means is he's emphasizing this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, my ordinance, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. In other words, walking in the light of God's grace, walking in the gospel, it gives us a perception we didn't have before. We know what salvation is now. We understand the testimony of people who either believe or don't believe as far as we can because we're limited. We can't see into the hearts of people, but the Bible says that the expressions of the heart are brought out in their speech, their doctrine. What do you believe? What is your hope? And we see that. And then verse 8, he says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. That's talking about the succession of high priests. For they are men wondered at. And that means they're types. That means they're signs of something greater, someone greater. And who is that? For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Isn't that Christ? That is. You're a type of Christ. That's what he's saying. Men wondered at. Men of signs. Men of types. In other words, you're not here just for yourself. You're picturing someone much greater, the glorious Son of God incarnate, the great high priest of his people. And then verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, there's Christ, the living stone, the chief cornerstone, the foundation. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Seven eyes. You see that in Revelation. You see it here. That's talking about his omniscience. He has perfect vision. He sees into the heart. That's what the seven eyes represents. And behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What is the engraving? Well, on the high priest's breastplate, he had the names of the tribes of Israel. And on his amulets, on his shoulder, he had the names of the tribe of Israel. Well, our names are engraved upon the heart of our Savior and upon the shoulder of our Savior. He died for us. He bore the load, and he loves us to the end. And that's what that means. We're on his heart. We're on his shoulders. We're in his mind. He came to save us from our sins to the glory of his Father. And he did it in one day. The day of the cross. By one offering he hath perfected. And so in verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. The vine and this vine and fig tree, there's a reference to it back in 1 Kings 4 concerning the peace and prosperity that existed under the reign of Solomon. And that was true. But this is mainly a prophecy of Christ and the rest and the peace and the prosperity of the kingdom of God, spiritual Israel under his reign, the vine and the fig tree there, picturing the people of God in Christ. Okay.